Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. The book of Matthew chapter 1. We are a people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ. The word Christian is used to adorn many things in our land today. There are Christian churches and Christian bookstores and Christian schools and Christian universities and Christian homes, Christian entertainment and Christian aerobics and just about everything that we might think of that is this side of the lowest gutter oftentimes has the appendage Christian attached to it. But as we think today and as we consider our own assembly today, we know that we have assembled in the name of Jesus Christ. And if we have not assembled in the name of Jesus Christ, then there should be no assembly. We are no more than a society of religious people, and as such would not be pleasing in the sight of God. This morning, as we have prayed, we've offered prayer in the name of Jesus. And those of us here who are saved, we profess that our salvation has come to us through the name of Jesus Christ. And as we live our lives as people who have called upon the name of Jesus Christ, we say and we should pattern our lives after the lifestyle of Jesus and after the principles of Jesus Christ as they are revealed to us in the Word of God. Now, if He is indeed the source of our salvation, if He is indeed the one whom we worship God through, if He is our high priest, our intercessor, if He is our mediator, if He is our life, our all in all, we ought to know much about Him. Because if we do not know much about Jesus Christ, we will not know much about God. We must know Him, Paul writes, and the power of His resurrection in order to partake of the power of His presence in our lives. We must know Him. We must know Him intimately. And in the knowing of Christ, there is a changing. In the knowing of Christ, we become better people. I cannot think of a single thing that if we did not know more of Christ, it would not help us and make us better. As we build and erect our life house upon His teachings. I think it's beyond our imagination, it certainly is mine, that anyone would be bored in learning about Jesus. We'd have to consider ourselves spiritually backslidden to the utmost degree if studying about the person, the life, the teaching, the acts of Jesus Christ became common or boring to us. We seek to learn of Him by studying books that are written about Him. Jesus did not write a book. Jesus did not enumerate a set of rules and regulations by His own hand. He never left an autobiography. Millions of words have been written about Him, but we have In the New Testament, that is the writings that describe to us the New Testament or the New Covenant, we have four books that are called Gospels. This is a term that is used by men as they have set forth the books that were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as eyewitnesses or as recorders of those who were eyewitnesses to the ministry of Jesus Christ. I think if we want to know about Jesus Christ, we need to study the books that are in the New Testament. That doesn't mean there aren't a lot of good books written about Christ by men, even in our age. I'm not saying that. But I am saying the best source of authoritative information about Jesus Christ is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the best. Sometimes we read many, many books because they seem to be more interesting. We seem to be able to get, quote, more out of them. But I think that's our fault. I don't think it's God's fault. So this morning we begin a study of the book of Matthew, considering it as a reliable source of what our Lord believed, what He taught about how He came to be in this world, what He thought was important, what He didn't think was important, how He treated other people, how other people treated Him, how He was born, how He died. And in these messages, in this study, it is my prayer and my sole aim that as we learn of Him, we may be more like Him. Not simply for our own benefit and comfort and joy and growth, for this indeed is our meat and our milk as spiritual people, but that it might help us to be more influential as we live. Influential in the sense of teaching others and touching others for our Lord. The book we're studying is a book that simply states, according to Matthew. That's the title, According to Matthew. Which means that the writings that we're going to examine are the writings that Matthew set down by his hand. He was a follower of Jesus Christ. He was a Jew. He was a tax gatherer. He is also called Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And in any arrangement of the Gospels that has ever been seen by man, Matthew is always included first. We know that he wrote prior to 70 AD because he does not mention the destruction of the temple. So somewhere after the death of Jesus Christ and before 70 AD, Matthew wrote the Gospels, probably around 60 or 63 years after the birth of Christ. And as we look at it this morning, it's sort of perhaps discouraging. And when I say that, I mean it in a literary sense. Because in the very first chapter are all of the people who are included in the generation or genealogy of Jesus. Mark does not give a genealogy of Jesus. Luke gives a genealogy of Jesus in the third chapter of Luke. And he starts with Jesus when he's 30 years old, or the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and counts down genealogically to Adam. Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus beginning with Abraham and David. And there's a reason for this, because the book of Matthew is a decidedly Jewish book in the sense that it reveals to us the heritage, the culture, the promises that are contained in the Word of God as it speaks of the Jewish people. When you look at the book of John, it does not give a genealogy. It begins with Gentile philosophical statements. Though John himself was a Jew, yet it begins with, "In the beginning was the Word," which was a term that was applied to the first cause, the unmoved mover, and therefore had direct Gentile application and indication of speaking of that one which began all things. And John says this was Jesus. He made everything. In him was the Word. He created and brought into being. Matthew starts with Abraham and David. And he states that Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the son of Abraham. That is, descendants. In all of these verses, there are many names that are given, some familiar and some unfamiliar. But it is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That is, this is a list. This is a statement of the genealogy, or the genesis, literally, origin, birth of Jesus Christ. There would have been in a synagogue somewhere this list of names. And they would have spoken to the lineage of Jesus, our Christ. Now you'll notice he uses the term Christ, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name, as we'll see. Christ is a title. And Christ is the same title as Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word. The Greek equivalent of Messiah is Christ. And it means the anointed one. So the Jews could speak in Hebrew of Messiah, or speak in Greek as Christ or Christos, anointed. So he is Jesus, that's his name. Christ, that's his title, the anointed one. The son of Joseph, and his hometown is Nazareth. Or Bethlehem. So when we talk about Jesus Christ, that's not his two names. Christ is not his middle name. We're saying Jesus, the anointed. When we say Jesus Christ, we say Jesus Messiah. We're saying Jesus, the promised one, or the anointed one. The term anointed comes from a procedure, something like we had last Sunday when we ordained Brother Pogue. Our custom and our tradition is to lay hands on a person who is being ordained, and in that we're saying that these are set aside for a specific purpose. Laying on of hands is simply the setting aside and the recognition of these men to do a particular job. For instance, we ordain a man to the gospel ministry, we mean that we are ordaining him and he is set aside for the purpose of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we ordain a man a deacon, it means we've set him aside to be a servant in the church of the living God, to serve the people, to serve the God, to serve the pastor. And I mean that in the sense of making his work easier. So Jesus Christ, the anointed one, it simply means that Jesus is a person who has been anointed of God. And in ancient times, they took oil and anointed someone who was going to be a priest as a sign of his being set aside to be a priest. They would anoint a man who's going to be the king as a symbol of his being a king. They would anoint a man who's going to be a prophet and set him aside for the prophetic office. Jesus Christ, anointed of Almighty God by the Holy Spirit of God to be not only a priest, not only a prophet, but also a king. Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And he is anointed. And therefore we refer to him as the anointed one, Jesus Christ. And he's said to be the son of David, the son of Abraham. These are two of the beloved patriarchs of the Jewish nation. And when it is said that he is the son of David, it simply means that he is a direct descendant of David and therefore is eligible to inherit the throne of David, which he will someday. When that kingdom comes that you and I pray for, when we pray and state, "Thy kingdom come," when it comes, then Jesus will be installed as the king of his kingdom. And his kingdom will be this earth. And he will be in the city of Jerusalem. And he will rule the world from the city of Jerusalem. And he will rule it with a rod of iron. And all of the world will be in submission to Jesus Christ for 1,000 years until the ultimate rebellion occurs at the end of that 1,000 years. All of us can see, as we have viewed the current events in the Middle East, that there is activity in that area where Jesus was born and lived, and that it is of fairly recent origin, and this activity is all of it is fulfilling prophecy that has to do with the establishing of that kingdom. Jesus Christ came and offered himself to the Jews as their king, and they refused him as king. They refused him as high priest. They refused him as prophet. Came unto his own, and his own received him not as a nation. But as many of them individually who received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Every individual Jew had an opportunity to receive Christ, the anointed one, to receive Messiah, to receive him as priest, to receive him as king, to receive him as the prophet promised by Moses. And if they did that, they would be saved regardless of what the nation of Israel did. He is the son of Abraham. And he must be the son of Abraham because in the Abrahamic covenant there is the statement that in thy seed, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so Jesus must be a descendant of Abraham in order to be the seed. And that seed, of course, is Jesus Christ. The seed of Abraham. Paul explains it well in the book of Romans. That it is not the seeds plural, but the seed singular. We conclude by Jesus being referred to as the son of David, as the son of Abraham, that God, through the loins of many, brought Jesus Christ from Adam and Eve as a seed through the godly or faith line. And oftentimes Satan attempted to destroy this faith line, but he never succeeded. These people who bore in their loins the seed of our blessed Savior Jesus Christ were not always themselves without sin, without rebellion, without serious personal problems and serious spiritual problems. As we look at these names in chapter 1 of the book of Matthew, there are some that cause us to shudder when we realize that in them was the seed progressing from Abraham through David, through all of these, to Mary and Joseph. As we look at this genealogy, it was divided by the Hebrew people into three divisions of 14 names each. And it's supposed that this was done so that they could memorize these names easier by dividing them into three sections of some 14 each. There seems to be some contradictions, some names added, some names left. As we try to harmonize the book of Matthew and the book of Luke concerning genealogy. But the difference between the names that are given seems to be that Matthew is a genealogy of Joseph's, while Luke gives at least a great deal of the genealogy of Mary. Be that as it may, we can be assured that the names listed here are in the genealogy of Jesus, that they are the ones who were the bearers of the seed, and that they are the people whom God chose for this, I'm sure, many times unknown blessing. But the Bible tells us that in the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, when it was time, it was not a decision that angels made. They did not look at a calendar and say, "Father, God Creator, it is time." There was not a calendar kept in the temple so that men could check off the days from Abraham and David to the coming of Jesus. But when everything economically and everything politically and everything geographically and everything genealogically, when everything fell into its perfect place, then God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin. That's how God got into the world. God got into the world by being born of a virgin. Verse 18, the statement is made. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. That is, this is the manner. These are the circumstances. This is the situation that brought Jesus into the world. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, The word espoused is not a word we use in our English vocabulary because it describes a circumstance that we're not usually involved in. We speak of being engaged, but espoused means far more than being engaged. We would say engaged or betrothed, but it was a contract. Oftentimes arranged between the parents of the people, there was the contract of marriage. Then there was the ceremony that might come several months later. So there were really two parts to the Jewish wedding in the sense of two people coming together as man and wife. There was first the contract, the betrothal, the espousal. Then after a period of months, sometimes 10 months, 12 months, there would then be the wedding feast, the celebration of that union. Mary and Joseph were espoused. There was the contract, and now would come the saying of the vows. But the Bible tells us before they came together, there are many translations of this, and all of them without exception state that it means that while she was still a virgin. Before they were united in marriage. Before they became one in the act of sexual intercourse. Before that time. She was found with child. The word found is the word we get eureka from, and it means to discover. So without their ever having come together, Mary discovered. Mary was found with child. This statement with child literally means to have in her belly. So it's not a euphemism that describes a 2-year-old or 1-year-old or that she had the capability of conceiving. It means that before Joseph and her ever came together, it was discovered that she had in her belly, which was the Jewish expression for pregnant, for being with child. There's no way that this can be misunderstood. There's no way that this can be interpreted by twisting any of the language of the Greek language or any of the construction of the Greek language or anything else. It means what you have always believed that it means. Now, it is important that we note that it is of the Holy Ghost. And the construction of the language means that she is with child because of, and the source of this pregnancy is the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. There's no misunderstanding that this means that the Holy Spirit of God is the source of the pregnancy of Mary. You say, but had this ever happened before? No. Has it ever happened again? No. Because Jesus, the Anointed, is the only begotten Son of God. You and I are sons of God because we've been born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. I am not the only begotten Son of God. Neither is any other human other than Jesus. He was begotten of Almighty God by the power of the Holy Spirit. It overshadowed Mary, and she conceived before. They had ever come together. And this, according to the scriptures that we're studying, this same chapter, in verse 22 tells us, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying," verse 23, what did the prophet say? "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. I read this scripture in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. There is a double prophecy here. But Matthew has singled out the verse that applies to this circumstance. And as we study this afternoon, you will see how plainly it is that Jesus was born of a virgin. The Hebrew word that's translated virgin is Alma, which means young woman. But the presumption is that she is a virgin. But when we read Matthew's account, he uses a word that means literally and specifically a virgin. It was a prophecy of Isaiah. It was fulfilled literally by the birth of Jesus Christ, and it was necessary. And I think for two reasons. Perhaps more. But it was necessary for Jesus to be born of a virgin as to his own nature. We know a lot about the DNA and inheriting certain traits and characteristics. We know that certain DNA chromosomes seem to indicate that you would be born with certain characteristics, color of hair, size, weight, height, all these things. Now we're beginning to see that also there's a dark side. We have propensity to specific and peculiar sins. I don't know what all these studies will eventually conclude, but I think the conclusion that God has come to and revealed to us, and that scientists will ultimately concede to as being truth, is that men are born sinners. That we're born alienated and separated from God, that we're born as soon as we're born, we're speaking lies. We have a tendency We have an inherited characteristic that is flawed in the sense of our righteous standing before God. And in order for Christ to be born without this nature, he was born of a virgin, being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And I think the second reason is as to his offering. There were many good men that had been born into this world. Job, Abraham, and men like Joseph. But none of them could be nailed to a cross and spill his blood and in so doing redeem the human race from the consequences of sin. The debt was too great. If you took me and nailed me to a cross and stuck a spear in my side and spilled all my blood upon the ground, it would not redeem even me. It would not save me, much less any other human. The grandest father that ever lived, the most virtuous mother that ever inhabited the planet, the most obedient and considerate child ever born of man and woman, had not the royal blood that would satisfy the demands of the debt of sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So it was necessary. As to the character of Jesus, it was necessary as to the nature of Jesus, it was necessary as to the offering of Jesus that it be born of a virgin. And if the man called Jesus, whom history records as having been nailed to a cross and dying, if he was not virgin born, then we are yet in our sins. We are not justified before God. We have no hope of eternal salvation unless one will come and then we would fashion our faith upon him. But if Jesus is not virgin born, we worship an impostor. We worship a powerless human from the viewpoint of saving. He was born of a virgin. He is God's only begotten. He is God's offering for sin. And there is no sin in him.